Good morning, Harvest. If you guys want to turn to Luke 16 with me, that's where we're going to be here this morning. So we are in a series in the Gospel of Luke called Investigating Jesus, Understanding the Teaching of Christ in Luke. And this particular series is from Luke chapter 10 to Luke chapter 19, when Jesus speaks in a very specific kind of language. He uses parables. He tells these stories. His disciples ask him in Matthew 13, why are you teaching like this? And he tells them there's two reasons. Because the Jews who have rejected him have had the law, have had the prophets, all pointing to him as the Messiah, and they're rejecting him. So it's a sign of judgment upon the Jew, that the gospel will now go to the Gentile in their rejection of Jesus. And then second reason was the Gentile didn't have the law. The Gentile didn't have the prophets. And so Jesus tells stories that put on the bottom shelf the mystery of the gospel, that make clear to them the grace that is available by the substitutionary atoning work of a Messiah to be found in Jesus. He makes it clear to them through these stories. And so that's why Jesus is teaching in parables. And we're going to be in one this morning in Luke 16 that much like last week, Steve said, when we're a church that just teaches the word expositorily, like we don't pick and choose or build topics to teach what we want. We're really just teaching through his word, and we're in Luke, and we're in Luke 10 through 19. And so last week we came across a pretty tricky parable in the parable of the shrewd manager. And this week we come across an incredibly sobering parable. All right, so these last 4 or 5 days as I've sat with this, this is humbling, it is sobering, it is convicting in so many ways, and it's heavy, okay? So welcome to Harvest. I'm glad y'all are here with me to sit in my conviction. But look, it's the Word of God, and we believe the entire Word of God is inerrant. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. It's useful for correction and teaching and rebuking and training unto righteousness. And so we're not going to jump through the parts that are tough or heavy or sobering. We're going to let the Lord use those in our lives to quicken us and convict us of our sin and bring forth repentance. Amen? So that's the goal this morning, recognizing that it's heavy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. At times, it's uncomfortable for me, Lord, to read your word and put my life up against it and just see how woefully short I fall of the standard of righteousness seen in your word and seen through your son, Jesus. This is one of those texts. And so, Lord, I thank you for time to just really reflect on how I'm living according to your word or not, and where I need to repent. For the joy of my salvation is when I walk in obedience with you. And Lord, I pray that we would all be honest with this text, that we wouldn't do what the Pharisees did and scoff and justify, that we'd be honest, and that you would convict us, and that the end result of today's time in your word would be repentance for all of us in some way or another, that we'd repent of our sinfulness, our selfishness, our idolatry, and we'd cling more closely to you in the grace of the gospel. Lord, I pray in this time in your word that you would increase and I must decrease. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just a reminder of the kind of the point of last week's parable, kind of the thesis, the nutshell, was there was a dishonest manager who got commended. Now, he didn't get commended for his dishonesty. That's important to see. He got commended because he used what was fleeting, literally fleeting for him. He was about to lose all his money, and he used it to invest in or build relationships. And Jesus says, hey, that's how you steward that which is temporal. Steve just prayed it before we took our offering, for that which can be eternal. Use your money, give your money, spend your money, invest your money for relationships, for soul winning, for things that matter, things that are eternal. And that's what he was commended for. Matter of fact, the last sentence in last week's parable was, for you cannot serve God and money. Y'all with me? You can't serve God and money. That's a convicting 6 words right there. That was kind of the end game of that parable. You're going to have to choose. Money is to be a means of it. And by the way, this parable is not an anti-wealth parable. Neither was the parable 4 chapters ago when we talked about the rich man. This is not an assault on wealth. This is about stewardship of that which God has given us. To whom God has given much, much is required. He's given all of us much in the standard of what he's given this world in terms of material wealth and blessing. We're very blessed indeed. This is not saying that anything's wrong with wealth, but it affirms what 1 Timothy says. When Paul warns 1 Timothy, he says, hey, be careful, because money is the root of all evil. If you start seeing money not as a means to an end, but an end in itself, then money is no longer used to serve your God. Money has become your God. Okay? Now, that's a warning that Timothy needed to heed, that the Pharisees needed to heed, that I need to heed, and that you need to heed. That we don't give our lives to the accumulation of money. We give our lives to the glory of God. Amen? Okay, well, that was kind of last week and where Jesus landed. And then look at verse 14 with me. The Pharisees, who were, see it right here, lovers of money. So let's just, Jesus calls it for what it is. They're lovers of money, which the idea is that their money has become an idol in their life. This isn't like a healthy, like they just love stewarding wealth for the glory of God. This is saying something's in place of God. In the prime seat in their heart. Like, they love money in terms of it's become their primary love. And you guys know enough about the Pharisees to know that they are a people who prided themselves on their external obedience to the law. They pride themselves on praying five times throughout the day, never missing a synagogue worship, never missing a feast. They presided over the people. They were the example in their own minds and in the minds of many of the people of what righteousness and holiness looked like because of their external righteousness. Jesus says, hey, you can look like all those things and still be sick on the inside. He says the Pharisees, our first sentence, they were lovers of money. It's a pretty stark accusation for the spiritual elite in Israel who were following all the rules as far as the eye could see, who were the most religious among us, so to say. And Jesus says the problem is in their heart, they love money. And matter of fact, in order to house their idolatry, they built a theology. Does that make sense? In order to house their idolatry, they loved money. And so they had to figure out, well, how do we get our love of money to make sense in our lifestyle of religiosity? So here's what they did. They determined a theology that said this: when God's pleased with you, you know what he's going to do? He's going to bless you with material wealth. It's not, as we talked about a few weeks ago, it's not just God's mercy that you have anything and everything, which is true. They said it's that you've been faithful, and so God necessarily gives you not just blessing to your faithfulness, material blessing and wealth. And so if you see someone in poverty, you see someone in disability, the thought that they were heralding was, this is a person who's in great sin under the curse of God, maybe even generational sin or a generational curse. This was the original prosperity gospel. And do you know why the Pharisees built the prosperity gospel? That first verse told us. They loved money. And if money's your God, then you'll make God your servant to get you more money. So they had to build a theology that said, God wants me to have more money. And so now for a Pharisee who's declaring himself to be righteous among the people, and who is declaring wealth to be a sign of righteousness, now they get to hoard wealth and feel really good about it. Because the more wealthy I am, the more righteous clearly I am because of God's blessing. And you can see me, how I see me, as righteous before men. Are y'all with me right here? This is what the Pharisees are doing. And Jesus says, lovers of money, they heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. They heard that parable about the guy commended for giving away his money, and they scoffed. They said, well, that's a ridiculous parable. You should be commended for having lots of money because that means you're really righteous among men, not for giving it away. And so Jesus said to them in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men. That's what you're doing. You're idolaters. Your heart is sick. You love money more than you love God, but you're justifying your idolatry with this theology that is wrong. That's a false religion. That's what you're doing. You're justifying yourself and your sin before men. So they might still think you're righteous. But look what he says in the second half of the sentence. But God knows your heart. Do you know what God knows? You're wicked. God knows you're evil. God knows you covet and you greed. And you're steeped in greed. He knows that you're idolatrous. He knows that you love money more than him, if him at all. Now, stay with me here. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That word abomination is a strong word. And what Jesus is saying is the idea that righteousness equals wealth and that you magnify your righteousness or justify your righteousness by means of your wealth, that's an abomination before God. That couldn't be any further from the truth given in God's word. From the law, from the prophets, from John who said, repent, you're a sinner in need of a savior, you're not doing great in letting your wealth prove that. And then Jesus, who's going to preach, is preaching the kingdom and the good news of the kingdom. All of those messages line up to say, that's wrong. Now I want to say something. I think we're particularly susceptible to this precise disease in our American 21st century culture. I think this one's one where the shoe kind of fits whether we like it or not. And the reason is we live in a culture today in America of abundance. We're blessed by God with so much wealth. We're not blessed with so much wealth because of how righteous we are, okay? It's because of God's mercy, and it's because of God's purposes, that we're to be stewards of those purposes, that he be made known through the stewardship of our wealth for his purposes. And yet we're susceptible to this thinking that as long as I'm obedient to God, as long as I'm faithful, God's going to keep giving me more and more. And you can find some proof text to kind of justify that thinking when what you really might be doing is justifying your love for money. I want to believe that, and so I will believe it. And I'll build a theology to house my idolatry. And this is preached from pulpits today. Just like the Pharisees preached it, still in the evangelical Christian church in America, still it is preached that if you're poor and you're broke, it's because of sin in your life. If you're wealthy and healthy, it's because of righteousness. And I always like to think, John the Baptist, somebody should have told him about this whole prosperity gospel thing. It didn't work out that way for him. Okay, that's not what the Word of God teaches. It teaches stewardship. It's not anti-wealth, it teaches stewardship. Now, here's what we do. Not everywhere is the prosperity gospel still heralded today, praise God. But here's what we do. Here's what I do. We have meetings with financial consultants or advisors or investors. Probably many of you have one or have friends that do that you seek advice from. And normally, if I'm in one of those conversations, normally like 90% of the conversation is about, let's talk about your 401k, your retirement, your Roth IRA, your 529s. Let's talk about all these savings accounts of reserve funding and how, frankly, Kenan, you're a little low in most of them. We need to do a little more saving. We need to fill this one and fill this one and fill this one and fill this one, or else you're going to be in a heap of trouble. And I start going, oh my gosh, I'm failing. I'm dropping the ball here. I'm not doing well enough at providing. I've got to figure out how to accumulate more money, and I've got to give my life to it. And by the way, these are godly men. These are Christian men. But far more of our meetings are about how I am to save and accumulate more wealth than how I am to give and to steward more wealth. Just going to be honest with you. By the way, that's just me. I don't know. I can't read your mail on this. But I know that even our Christian culture allows us to do something. It allows us. I'm not saying this is your issue. This may not be your issue. Definitely think it's at least part and parcel to my issue. But I think our Christian culture allows us to easily justify our love of money and call it, put it under the umbrella of Christian financial responsibility, fiscal responsibility. There's plenty of verses talking about a man ought to provide for his family, and he ought to leave money for the next generation. That's how he is a blessing. There's plenty of verses. Those things are true and good. But I can hide my idolatry and my love of money behind those things that are true and good because I'm not true and good. I'm an idolater. And so we got to be careful that we don't use the common church thought of fiscal responsibility of our day to justify what's true of us inside, that we really just love money. We're going to find a way to justify our love of money so that we can have both money and God. Remember what the last verse last week was? You cannot serve both money and God. Can't. I remember going to a lunch with a guy when I was in college. I'd actually heard this man speak when I was in high school, had a ton of respect for him. He became and is still a role model to me. And I went to lunch with him in college, and I asked him a question. I said, I have heard, I won't tell you his name so as not to embarrass him, but I said, I have heard that you live on 10% of your income and you give away 90%, kind of like a reverse tithe thinking. I said, is that true? And he just kind of laughed. He goes, how in the world have you heard that? I said, I don't know, but is it true? He said, yes, that's true. I said, tell me, why do you do that? He goes, you know, for my wife and I, we just have a personal conviction. We're not declaring this is what everybody needs to do. But for us, we just kind of more sat down and said, what is it that God's blessed us with abundance? What is it that we really need here to make ends meet, to provide, to do some things that are fiscally responsible and wise? But what is just kind of excess that we will inevitably use to bring a lavish lifestyle that we frankly don't need in view of a world that's desperately in need, that is under-resourced, that we could play a part in resource? We just asked the question. For us, it was about 10%. And so we just said, let's make sure we don't make an idol out of this. Let's die to our flesh. Let's open hand, freely, let's begin to steward and give away that money that God has given us to be a blessing. Let's do it. Let's be a blessing. And I said, how long have you been doing that? He said, well, we're on our second year. I said, is it hard? And he just laughed. And he goes, you know, I thought it would be the hardest thing I've ever done. It's not hard at all. He said, it's been the most joyous and thrilling year of our life. He goes, I'm sick we didn't start doing this earlier. Now, you know what that did? That motivated me. I remember leaving there really inspired. I was like, man, one day, that's what I'm going to do. And so, you know what I do today? Here I am, father of four, thinking through these things, financial issues. I remember, this week, I remembered that conversation. I remembered it clear, and I remember how inspiring that was and still is. And I start thinking, man, I want to do something like that. Like, I really want to just steward all God's given me for his glory. I want to die with, quote unquote, nothing less. Not necessarily not a dollar to my name, but just have left it all on the field. I've stewarded to the max capacity for the glory of God and can celebrate that in the presence of Jesus for all of eternity. I want to go for it. And then you know what immediately happens in my mind? Like, these voices are like, yeah, but Kenan, he had a lot more money than, his 10% looked a lot more than yours. And hey, Kenan, he probably had a lot more saved up kind of when he got into that. And, you know, hey, Kenan, you know, one thing after another starts popping into where I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. I just need to keep chasing money. You guys with me? And so what happened is I had to compete against these voices in my head, and I had to go, why are they there, and why do they keep talking to me about this? Why can't I experience this freedom to really rebel against even the social status quo in the church of fiscal stewardship in the name of hoarding resources, to really radically invest and give to be a blessing to others? And you know what the reason was? When I got underneath two or three or seven layers, it was, I want those voices to remind me of why I'm supposed to keep accumulating, because I like to accumulate wealth. Okay? That's not necessarily your issue. But it was mine this week as I wrestled in this, and it's clearly the issue of these folks in the Word. They're gonna build a theology to house their idolatry. And the truth is, it's easier to point at guys like that buddy of mine, that role model. It's easy to point at him and go, wow, he is exceedingly generous. That's what he is. He's exceptionally generous. Whoa! Than it is to look in the mirror and go, that guy is exceedingly idolatrous. And that was the Pharisees' problem. And we need to be careful that we don't do exactly what they did, which is to scoff at this. And it's to justify our idolatry before men, because God knows our hearts. I told you this text is heavy. And he goes on in 16 to say, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. The word forces is biatzo. It's in the middle voice saying, I bring myself into a new reality on my own accord. Here's what this verse, which seems weird and out of place, is saying. The law and the prophets did not point to a prosperity theology. The law and the prophets pointed to our sin and our need for a savior. So the law and the prophets point to repentance. You know what John the Baptist preached? Gospel of repentance. The kingdom is near. Behold the Lamb of God. Repent of your sin. And so this is our chance. And Jesus comes and he declares the good news of the kingdom, that the king and his kingdom are here. Repent of your sin and receive me. You don't force your way into the kingdom. You receive the good news with gratitude and humility. You understand the difference? You receive it. You don't. Here's what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, we're going to force our way into the kingdom. We're going to make our own rules of what it means to be righteous and unrighteous. And by the way, our righteousness is going to be equated to the wealth of our lives. And we're going to declare ourselves righteous according to the standard of God, which is no standard at all, so that we can force our way into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you can't do that. Verse 17, the next word is but. That's a contrasting word. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Like, you don't get to change the rules and determine what true righteousness and true salvation looks like and who it comes to. Salvation is by grace through faith, period. It's those who see their need, embrace their wretchedness, take it to the Lord in repentance, and receive with gratitude and humility the gospel. That's what the law and the prophets point to. That's what John declares. That's what Jesus fulfills. And then he gives an example in verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Yet another verse. Wait, what does that have to do with it? Everything. The idea the Pharisees were doing, they were taking a verse out of Deuteronomy where Moses had said, look, we got to quit divorcing, just this willy-nilly, I don't like you anymore divorce. You got to bring a certificate to the elders. That has to be. And so with the Pharisees, they took that verse as a proof text. They said, look, we're gonna, if as long as we have a certificate, we can divorce our wife for any old reason. So they were promoting the practice of divorcing your wife because she burned the food. She had to feed you all. I'm serious. How about this one? If she raised her voice in the adjoining room in a way that was annoying for you, you could put a certificate forth and divorce her. We wouldn't have any marriages left. If she wasn't attractive to you anymore. And so you know what? They were changing the rules, forcing their way in, calling that new reality righteousness. Jesus says, if you divorce a woman and marry another one, that's adultery. You don't get to change the rules. This is the law of God. You with me? And then he says in verse 19, once upon a time. Now, we see clearly who he's dealing with. These Pharisees, these lovers of money, these idolaters who even believe in their own mind they're righteous before men. They love to justify their righteousness. To them, here's your story. There was a rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple comes from a shell that is so rare that honestly it was, in that day, that dye, the dye of purple was only used for royalty. Linen was more costly per ounce than gold. So for somebody to wear it, for Jesus to put forth a fictional character who dresses in purple and fine linen is to say, this is the wealthiest of the wealthy. This guy is what we would say, filthy rich. And it said he feasted sumptuously every day. So again, get the picture of his life. He's filthy rich. He's independently wealthy. He spends his days living the lavish life and feasting. And then the contrast, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. What a contrast. The rich man dressed in royalty, feasting his days away. The poor man, while the rich man's clothed with fine linen, he's clothed with sores. The rich man feasts all day. He's starving to death. And even the dogs come. This is a grotesque picture. They're eating from his flesh to sustain their life. And he can't even get a leftover from the rich man's table. What a contrast between these two guys. And I want to ask the question, why do you think his buddies, did you notice it says he was laid at the gate of the rich man? Which gives us something else. He's not just poor, he's not just hungry, he's disabled. His buddies take him in his disability and they lay him at a place where they think he's got a chance. Why did they think that? I'll tell you why they thought it. Well, A, the guy's filthy rich. We get it. He's a rich man, so he should have the means to provide for the welfare of the poor, certainly. But beyond that, they chose this man very specifically because he wasn't only rich, he was a Jew. And the Jew is told explicitly throughout the Old Testament, 30 times they're explicitly commanded, you are blessed to be a blessing, you use your abundance to care for the poverty of the poor. Y'all remember being in Ruth last fall? We went through the book of Ruth, and you remember the gleaning? Do you remember that even the rich who owned the fields, they weren't allowed to harvest the entire field? They had to leave the edges. They had to leave about 10% so the poor could come in and glean for themselves. It was law. You could not do that. You were blessed to be a blessing, and you had to be. And so they go to this guy, full well knowing the law. They drop their friend there. He's rich. He's a Jew. He'll help our friend. And yet we get a guy in the story who seems very indifferent. We have to infer some of this. We don't get much. We just don't ever get that he helps the man. Seems indifferent, seems callous. Let me ask you, do you think this rich Jew was ignorant of the law of God? I don't think so. I don't think he didn't realize the reason of the blessing in his life. Because the story is given to those who love their money and justify it before man. We got a story about a rich man. Chances are Jesus is showing us what it looks like to live justifying your means as a merit of your righteousness. And so we get the story of this guy who somehow, I don't know how he's justifying it. He sees Lazarus every day at the gate. I don't know. He probably is thinking something like the stuff I always think, the stuff we always think. Gosh, if I stop and help that guy, I'd have to help all these guys. They're on every street corner. I can't help them all. It's an epidemic. Problem's bigger than me. It's the breakdown of the home and the corruption of our government and the faulty school system. And it's just a train wreck, and there's really nothing I can do. And that guy might be sick. He might be There may be disease. Maybe I'm just funding his addiction. I give him money. Who knows what he's going to spend it on? Well, he may not be getting food, and I don't want to be the one that's enabling him in his poverty. Or what if he's under the curse of God? I don't stand in the way of God's justice on a guy's life. Now, I don't usually say that one, but the Pharisees did. All right? That was really bad. I'll be like, I don't think I want to be at this church anymore. But the Pharisees did. They literally. Now, by the way, take your pick. I don't know what his justification of the day was, but here's what I do know about this man. He is not a man who is marked by compassion. Would y'all agree with that? Y'all remember the Good Samaritan? That guy stopped for the guy that was half dead. Do you remember why he stopped? It was not the law that required him to stop. It was not the lack of a schedule that he had nothing to do. It was that he felt something that compelled him to stop. Well, this guy doesn't. He doesn't feel anything. If he did, he would have had to stop, but he didn't. Furthermore, he justified that he wasn't going to stop. He justified his wealth as righteousness and this guy's poverty as his own problem, his own curse. And he felt nothing. And I want you to watch what happens here. As we go forward to see how the story plays out, we're going to see the poor man died, verse 22. Lazarus died. By the way, you notice Lazarus has a name, Lazarus. The name means God is my help, and God would be his help. The rich man has no name. You know, throughout the Proverbs, we see that the poor and the forsaken, the humble and the righteous are near to the heart of God. And the idolater is said to be far off. You know, Lazarus has a name now and eternally with God. The rich man, he has no name. He may be very impressive in his gated community. They all know his name. God's not impressed. Lazarus, they're not impressed with the poor man at the gate. God knows his name. God loves him. And he died, and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Your Bible might say Abraham's bosom. Let me comment a moment on what this means. In the Old Testament, really any time before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, anyone in human history that died faithful. Now, faithful is a nebulous term there, and the Lord gives a standard of judgment that's even beyond my ability to comprehend. But anyone that died pre-Christ resurrection, that died calling on the name of the Lord, that died recognizing they aren't God, and there must be a God, and I'm seeking to worship him even if I don't know his name. Anyone who died faithful, that's just the word we use, anyone who died righteous by virtue of the divine fiat of God, anyone who died righteous in God's eyes because of their humility, their brokenness over their sin, their repentance, and however they communicated that to God, anyone who died is faithful before the resurrection of Christ, they go to a place called Abraham's bosom. Jesus titles it that. What the Bible says over and over in the Old Testament is they rested with their fathers. They lived, they were righteous in their life, and they rested with their fathers. They lived faithfully unto God, and they rested with their fathers. You see it over and over and over as you study the Old Testament. Well, who is the father of the Jewish faith? Abraham. And so they go to Abraham. Jesus says they've gone to Abraham's bosom. They've rested with their fathers. They're in a place that's peaceful. They're at rest. It just says John leaned his head on Jesus at the Passover. They lean their head on Father Abraham. They're there with the other faithful awaiting the resurrection of their Messiah so that they can be with him. And that's precisely what happens. Do you know the first guy in the scriptures that's told, you're not going to Abraham's bosom, you're going to paradise? You know where that happens? Thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You're not going to Abraham's bosom anymore. You're coming with me, because he's dying alongside the Lord, who Ephesians 4 says will descend to the lower regions, will lead those out of captivity into the very presence of God, where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, now for anyone who is in Christ, anyone saved by grace through faith, he will, when he departs from this body, to be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. Immediately, when you and I take our last breath on this earth, our very next breath will be taken in the presence of God. The doctors, the nurses, they may come into a hospital room and you may be the one on the bed and that electrocardiograph may have flatlined and they may pronounce you dead. But little do they know that you are more alive in that moment than you have ever been. The moment you depart from this body, that body's lying there dead for now. But you are not dead. You are in the presence of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great promise? By the way, why do we have an assurance that that is true? That that's not just some fairy tale that we want to hope in. We have an assurance. We have a guarantee. You know what it is? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. There's an empty tomb that declares Jesus Christ has defeated death. that he has victory, and he is called not the last fruits raised from the dead, but the first fruits, that everyone in him will follow in his resurrection and will be raised with Christ. Literally, one day the trumpet sounds, Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ rise first. Literally, there's a day where bodily, our bodies will go to meet the Lord and we will be glorified. You will receive a new body, hallelujah. A new body that will sustain you in the presence of God for all eternity without any sin, without any shame, without any tears, without any anything, okay? That day's coming. But between today and the day Jesus comes again, here's the assurance, you will go immediately into his presence when you die. Now those are for those. That's for anyone who's saved, truly saved, not just religious, but saved by grace through faith. They have repented and trusted fully in Jesus Christ. That's your destiny. And yet the parable continues and says, the rich man also died, okay? And he was also buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This man did not go to Abraham's bosom. Now, he never makes the case that it was specifically because of how he treated or did not treat Lazarus that landed him in Hades. The way he treated Lazarus with such indifference and such callousness was a reflection of a heart of self-righteousness, but not true righteousness. It was a heart full of pride and selfishness, not repentance and faith. Okay, it's just evidence of the truth of his spiritual blindness and hardness and callousness. Understand that. Hades is the antithesis of Abraham's bosom. In human history, anyone that died is the wicked dead. Anyone who never put their trust in a God that recognized their powerless over their own sin and put their trust in a God that they didn't yet know, or in the Jewish faith that they did know, anyone who died apart from God, receiving the condemnation due them in their sin, went to Hades. And still to this day, that is where the dead who are not in Christ go, Hades. It's sobering. This text is a hard text. It's going to tell us a little about Hades. It's painful to even read. But it's in the text, and it's true. And it's to be a warning that God in his grace gives us. You know, Jesus talks about hell even more than heaven. It's crazy. Not because he's more excited about it. It's because he wants no one to go there. Talks about sin, judgment, hell specifically, what hell is like, several hundred times throughout Scripture. And we see it's a place of torment right off the bat. That it's this place they go. And one day, by the way, death and Hades will give up their dead to the lake of fire. That's one day at the judgment zone. That's after Christ comes again. But even today, it's still Hades for that man or woman that is not in Christ. And it says here, he's in torment. He lifts his eyes. He sees Abraham and Lazarus. And here's what he does. He calls out, Father Abraham. It's this plea for mercy, like, you're my father, I'm a Jew, I was a Pharisee, have mercy on me, like something's got lost in the mail here. Have mercy, I'm supposed to be one who there's mercy upon. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. There's torment, there's anguish, there's flame, and he's desperate for mercy. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Now, he's just stating the facts right there. He doesn't give the causality. He just says, remember, you had it all, he had nothing. Now, he's comforted, and you're in anguish, okay? And Jesus says, and besides all this, this is what Father Abraham is saying back in the story, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Like, even if I wanted to bring you mercy, I can't. There's no, Abraham's saying, there's nothing I can do. I can't change the law and the prophets. I can't change the heaven and earth will pass away. I cannot, before I can change, I have no ability to meet your request. And so the man says, then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I've got five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Let me tell you what we've seen so far about Hades. Number one, it's a real place, sadly. Number two, it's a place of torment. It's not just soul sleep. It's torment. It's anguish. Number three, it's unchangeable. A great chasm has been fixed. There's no way across. It's not purgatory. You don't work off the bad and eventually catch a ferry to the good. The chasm's been fixed. There's nothing you can do. It's unchangeable. And fourthly, it's eternal. It's not annihilationism. There's no hope of reincarnation. You guys see this? It's heavy. It's sobering. And the fifth thing that the people there want one thing more than anything else. They want to warn those here that there exists. And they want to warn you, do not rebuke the warning of God. Do not rebuke the offer of God, who loved you enough even in your sin to offer an atoning sacrifice, his only begotten son, so that you don't have to trust in your external righteousness, which will never be enough to land you in Abraham's bosom or the presence of Christ. But you can trust specifically in Jesus Christ. Be found in him now and eternally. Do not neglect the warning of Jesus. Repent, brother. Repent, sister. Be found in Christ. His desire is evangelism. Watch this. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, Moses and the prophets do not extol our self-righteousness. Moses and the prophets say, you are a sinner. The law is meant to point us to our sin, our need for a Savior. The message of the law and the prophets is, repent, turn from your sin, avail yourself to the throne room of grace, and trust God. Verse 30, and the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Here's what he knows. My brothers aren't going to repent based on the law and the prophets. I didn't, and they won't. You know why? They love their money, and they've created a system that allows them to feel good about their wealth and still call themselves righteous. They've already done that. They've already neglected the law and the prophets. They need a resurrection. Send them Lazarus, raised from the dead. That will get them. Then they'll believe. And he said to him something prophetic here. Jesus speaks prophetically now through fictitious Abraham. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You know, Jesus, shortly after he tells this parable, he has a friend who is sick in Bethany and dies. And Jesus actually allows him to die. He waits 2 days before he visits him. He allows him to die. He allows him to remain dead 4 days. And then he shows up, and his sister's there, Mary and Martha, and they're weeping. Even Jesus weeps over the death of his friend. And then 4 days after his friend has died, he raises his friend from the dead. And you know what he does? That's John 11. You know what he does in John 12? He sends his friend, raised from the dead, to the Pharisees as the culminating work of his messianic ministry, that they might believe. And do you know what they do? They desire to kill Jesus and the man he raised from the dead. You know what that man's name was? Lazarus. Lazarus. They will do whatever they need to do to protect the idolatry in their heart and not repent and call on a God to heal them in their sin. They justify themselves and the lives that they live. Well, sobering text. It's a heavy text, but it's a text that we need. I know it's a text that I've needed this week. I've needed to wrestle with this. And I think that it's important to understand that this parable, I don't think it's merely given to us as a to clarify our thanatology. That's our study of the afterlife. This isn't given to us so that we understand the details of Hades, of Abraham's bosom, of presence of Christ. That's not what it's about. This text is given us to teach us how to live today. Text is given us that we might know how to live today in all of our susceptibility to make an idol out of wealth and to guard that idol with a false theology, and to live lives of indifference and callousness towards the poor, in order that we don't walk in the footsteps of the Pharisees, and one day find ourselves in eternal separation from God, saying, hey, Lord, have mercy. I'm pretty sure I was one of yours. Matthew 7 says, many will say that. Say, Lord, Lord, I did stuff in your name. And he'll say, but I never knew you. You weren't mine, and I wasn't yours. This is to teach us how to live. Let me just kind of close here with a story. There was a guy who born in humble settings in Alabama, 1935, graduated from Auburn University, then went to Alabama Law School, started a marketing firm, became so wealthy, he made his first million by 29. He was a millionaire at 29 years old in the early 1960s. He was just killing it. But the problem was his marriage was suffering, he was a workaholic, and his health was going south even at 29. And the worst of all, he felt his soul was empty. He literally had the thought, I feel like I'm just kind of wasting my life here. This is a guy that had done what everybody's trying to do. He got there. He arrived. And he had a heart-to-heart with his wife. And he said, I don't think I can do this any longer. I don't think we're going to make it like this. And she said, I wholeheartedly agree. He says, I need to repent. I've got an idol in my life. It's the love of wealth and the love of the glory of man and the love of success. I got to lay it down. And she said, let's lay it down. And so he went to his advisors, his financial advisor at the time, and he said, look, I got to go in a different direction. I'm shutting down the business. I'm going to give away all of my wealth. And they said, whoa. You're going to do what? Like, you've made millions. And he said, I know it, and I'm going to give it all away. And they said, look, chill out. You can give away a whole lot of wealth, a whole lot more than most people would ever have, and still keep enough to have a decent lifestyle with your family. Let's be reasonable. And he said, there's a time and a place for reason, but it's not this time and it's not this place in my life. This is a time for obedience. He said, God's convicted me that I've got something I love more than him, and I can't allow even a seed of it to remain, or I will always look longingly, and I'll always worship, and I'll always try to worship God and money. I have to turn and run to the Lord. I'm giving it all away. Gave away every penny to his name. They asked the Lord, okay, what do you want us to do? And their hearts were broken, interestingly enough, for that which breaks the heart of God. People in their lostness, people in their poverty, the poor, the helpless. And so moved by compassion, he and his wife started an organization in 1976 that became so successful. They beta tested it in Africa and then thought this could work anywhere, brought it to America, it exploded. It was to eliminate poverty housing. And in 1996, he gets a Presidential Medal of Freedom given to him by Bill Clinton, who says, you have created the most consistent community service project that has ever been created in the history of the United States. And this man's name, who is Millard Fuller, continued serving as the leader of Habitat for Humanity all the way until 2005 when he passed away. And yet even to this day, Habitat for Humanity is still passionately pursuing a great end of eliminating poverty housing. Birthed out of a man willing to be honest. He quit justifying. He was honest. He repented of an idol in his heart, and he said, all right, Lord, how do you want me to use you? And millions of lives have been affected. Amen? This text, we need to deal with the text. And I want to give you three questions. Just these are for you now. I want to take a few minutes to reflect on now, but I want you to take them home with you. This is too heavy to just say, huh, all right, let's move on with our day. This you need to wrestle with. And the first question is this. Are you prepared to die? I know that's heavy. Come right. How do we study a text that gives us some detail on Hades and heaven and not ask the question? I don't want you to leave this text and not have it. Am I prepared? Now, I don't mean are you ready to die. If I'm honest, I'm not particularly looking to die today. I'm not hoping that happens. I'm excited about lunch with you guys as a body. It's fried chicken day. I'm particularly fired up about that. I've got family night. We're going to get a pizza. We're going to watch the Grizz tonight. I'd kind of like to see how we do in this playoff run. I'm excited about what God's doing in our church family, what he's doing in my family with my wife. There's a lot of life I'm excited about, and I want to give myself to with passion and conviction. And even though I may not always feel ready, I am prepared to die. And there's a big difference. And I want you to ask the question, are you prepared to die? My pastor friend in the city, Sam Onwenchekwa, he went to be with the Lord Tuesday of this last week. JB mentioned that. We're praying for them and asked you guys to pray for his family. His wife, Tasia, his children, CJ, Alea, and Asher. His son, CJ, is in class with my son, Luke. I sat right next to him at the Christmas program as we heard our five-year-olds belt out, you know, the little carol of the bells. And I noticed in my time with Sam, he is just a gem of a man. The man is a light. He has so much, he just resonates godliness, really brings light in ours, has such a warmth, such a humility that I've literally made the comment to my wife twice in the last few months, I want to get to know this brother more. He encourages me deeply. Faithfully leading his family, faithfully leading Downtown Fellowship Church. And Tuesday morning, he had a meeting at Starbucks, and he came out of that meeting and got in his car, and he had a heart attack. And in that moment, he went to be with the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, that was a heavy four. The last half of this week was heavy. It was heavy as I grieved the loss of Sam in my own life. It was exponentially more heavy as I grieved the loss of Sam for his wife and his family. I mean, I grieved that. It was hard for me to tell my five-year-old what had happened to CJ's dad. That was hard. It is hard. But I want to tell you, we do not grieve as those who grieve without hope, 1 Thessalonians 4. We know exactly where Sam is right now. As a matter of fact, even in the midst of my grieving, I would be wiping tears from my eyes and at the same time cracking a smile. Because what was going through my head is I was missing Sam, but I was picturing Sam walking and talking with Jesus, just wondering what the air he's breathing is like, just wishing I could see what he, and I couldn't help but smile. I don't grieve as one who grieves without hope. And that's because Sam had that all-important question answered. He was prepared to die. Probably wasn't ready to die that Tuesday morning, but prepared. How about you? You prepared to meet Jesus in judgment and be judged. And by the way, you will be judged on your righteousness, on principles of righteousness. And if you have not forsaken every attempt to be righteous in and of your own accord and said, I can't do it, and so I repent of my sinfulness and I embrace the righteousness of the one who died in my place and for my sin. If that's not where you are, you will face judgment on your own ability to be righteous before God and you will find Hades. But anyone who calls on the name of the Lord in your brokenness, in your sinfulness, repent and believe and you will be saved. Are you prepared to die? The second question is, is your life marked? Is your life marked? Now listen to me. Marked is an important word. Is it marked by accumulation? People look at you. He has accumulated a lot. Or is it marked by compassion? There's probably a little of both in there, but what marks you? People that know you, do they say, this man, this woman, he felt so much compassion. That dictated his life and the stewardship of his time, his talent, and his treasure. What are you marked by? Accumulation or compassion? And the third question is this. Is there an evangelistic zeal in you? Is there something in you that desperately wants to share with people about the eternal weight of the gospel and the saving grace of Jesus? Is that in you to where everywhere you go, every day, in your office, in your night, like it's always there. It's always dying to get out. Like we want to see people come to know Jesus. The reason I add that third question is because you remember what he wanted to do even from the depths of Hades? He wanted to share the gospel. And by the way, I'll tell you, every single inhabitant of heaven and every inhabitant of hell would like to do that very thing if they had one more day here. They'd share the gospel. And that's the one thing you can't do in heaven and you can't do in hell that you can do today only. Share the gospel. And so I want to ask you to reflect on those. And I want to ask you to sit with those for a moment. In fact, I'd ask Rodney to come on up and just play for us. And here's on just a couple minutes. And here's the answer to all three of these. If you're going, my goodness, I do not feel prepared to meet Jesus, to meet God today. If you say, you know what, if I'm honest. Now, by the way, everybody look at me. The Pharisees heard this very teaching, and you know what they did? They began immediately to hear the voices. They just, no. They justified their lifestyle. They built a theology to house their idolatry, and Jesus says, watch out. If you'll be honest with yourself enough to let that sin in your life, let it bubble up to the surface, ask it to, say, God, reveal it to me. If there's idolatry in my heart, bring it to my attention so that I can crucify it. If you'll let it bubble to the surface, and if you say, I'm an accumulator who lives my life pursuing wealth and not out of compassion, then repent. Ask the Lord's forgiveness. Ask him to give you a heart like he gave Millard Fuller, that is a heart that bleeds for the broken, that you might walk in obedience at his leading. And if there's no evangelistic zeal in your life, if you feel like the rich man, if there's a callousness and indifference towards those who are broken and lost, repent. Ask the Lord to give you eyes to see people as he sees people and to put a fire in your belly to share the gospel. Why don't you guys take a couple minutes and ask the Lord to bring to light, to bring to spiritual illumination in your heart the answer to those three questions. Sit with him on it. And if you need to do the business of repenting, do that now. You know, it may seem awkward, but I would like us to end with a time of celebration in this service. And you go, how in the world are we supposed to celebrate? That's some heavy, sobering stuff. And I want to tell you, there is one reason we can end with celebration. And it's because Christ has conquered death, and his grace, the grace extended in the gospel, overwhelms our sin. I hope there was something in those three questions, and I hope you'll sit with those throughout the day that says, man, gosh, I'm just fall short of the glory of God over here. There's unrighteousness in me. There's idolatrous in me. And brother and sister, I will tell you, anytime you're honest with yourself, you'll find it. Keep bringing it to light. Keep giving it to the Lord and celebrate that his grace overwhelms your sin. He literally washes you white as snow. And so we come to the tables this morning, and there's bread, there's crackers, there's juice representing a body broken and blood shed so that we could be forgiven of our sin and freed of our sin. Amen. I would like you to come to the table this morning if you are in Christ, even if you just for the first time repented of your sin this morning. Come and receive the elements. Celebrate what's been done for you, and then we're going to respond with a song this morning. And I'd ask it be a song of celebration. Let's sing in light of the grace of the gospel that covers us in our wretchedness this morning. Tables are open.